I want you to think back. The year is 1908. There was a fierce struggle going on between the Chicago Cubs and the New York Giants. They were struggling for the pennant. When the game for the pennant was on the line, the Giants, New York Giants first baseman, had sprained his back. And so they substituted a 19-year-old rookie named Freddie Mercury, who was considered to be at that time the rising star of baseball. The game is in the bottom of the ninth. It's tied. The Giants are at bat. They have two outs with two men on base. The winning run was on third, and Freddie Mercury is on first base. The batter steps up to the plate, and he hits a single. And at the crack of the bat, the fans knew this was a single. They begin to run the storm the field. They knew they had won the game. Freddie Mercury is being mobbed even before he can get to second base. And when he sees this, he's convinced, totally convinced, that they have won the game. He immediately turns and he runs for the dugouts and to go back into where they dress. But the second baseman for the Chicago Cubs had saw that Freddie didn't touch second base. And he knew, he was convinced if he could just get that ball and touch second base, it would cancel that run with a force out. But he had to find the ball. One of the coaches for the New York Giants saw what had taken place. He saw where the ball had went. He ran out and grabbed the ball and he throws it into the stands, thinking, that's it, we got it now. But at the same time, two Cubby players saw that happen. They jump into the stands. They chase this guy down and he caught the ball, take it away from him. They throw it back out to second base. The second baseman jumps up and down on the bag, getting the umpire's attention to what has taken place. Consequently, the New York Giants lost the game and lost the pennant. Freddie would stick around for 14 more years in baseball, but he never got over the reputation of being the man responsible for what was called then and still is today, Merkel's boner. You know, a lot of people are like that today. There's billions of people in the world. They think they have what it takes. They think the game's over. They've done everything they can do. They're on their way to heaven. But if you listen to Fred Lawson, Dr. Lawson, Steve Lawson this morning, you'll see they're missing it. They're missing what they needed. And our passage this morning is a man like that. A man named Saul, who thought everything he did was right. He'd been trained everything regarding religion until the Lord transforms him. So our lesson this morning is about this man named Saul, how the Lord would call him and transform him from the inside out. But I want to look at this man before we begin actually the lesson. Who is he? Well, Saul was born in an Asian city called Tarsus, which is located in the southern coast of Turkey. And he was born in about the year A.D. 10. His parents were Jewish, presumably strict Pharisees, as Dr. Lawson talks about this morning also. They were Roman citizens. Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. In other words, he was Greek-speaking. And it's important to remember that even though Israel or Judah was within the Roman Empire, most of the Jews were not Roman citizens. You see, citizenship lay outside of Italy was an honor. It was reserved for people who made great contributions to the empire. And so from that, we can presume then that Saul's parents were of great influence, and many think were moderately wealthy. At the age of 14, Saul was sent to Jerusalem to be trained as a rabbi. His teacher was one of the most prominent teachers of that time, named Gamaliel. Also, we'll see the rabbis at that time were taught another trade. We'll see that come into play later into Acts with Saul. The idea of that was to keep teachers from becoming a burden on their society. They also want them to have something to fall back on in case times got really hard. You see, Saul was consequently then trained to be a tent maker. Saul grew up to be a man of firm convictions. He had a fiery temperament. He always acted upon his beliefs. And so when he was confronted with what he took to be a heresy to Judaism, he works with all his might to stop it. And the heresy, of course, is what we are known today as Christianity. It sometimes has other names, as we'll see this morning. But Saul was foremost among its persecutors. Remember in our study previously, Saul was involved in the stoning of Stephen. He didn't actually participate in throwing the stones, but he openly encouraged this violent act, which destroyed the first martyr. He then participated in this general persecution, going from house to house, dragging both men and women out, having them thrown into prison. This morning we're going to see how this desire of his to eliminate Christianity will continue. How he would undertake a mission to go to Damascus. And once there, he would intended for nothing except to continue attacking the Christians, both men and women. He wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem and have them put in prison. Well, on his way, there's going to be a great transformation take place. A radical transformation. So let's open our Bibles together then to Acts chapter 9 as we peer into this marvelous transformation that's going to change Saul's life forever and also that of the church. The actual time reference were not given, but most commentators agree that a reasonable time would have been between AD 33 and AD 34. The transformation then of the life of Saul in chapter 9 verses 1 through 19, but we're going to look at the first two verses right now. Let's read them together. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Well, in this we see Saul's vendetta against the saints of God. We see first his hatred for the Jerusalem disciples of the Lord. Second, he hates the Damascus disciples of the Lord. And in fact, he hates all the disciples of the Lord, all the believers who claim Jesus as their Lord. Saul is against the disciples of the Lord, which means they are his followers. They're followers of Jesus. They're learners of the Word. That term, disciples of the Lord, it only appears in the Gospels and in Acts. The term disciples of the Lord quickly will change to that of the saints. But here in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see the term disciples used also in six other verses, six times. We're going to see the term the way used in one verse. We're going to see the saints used in three verses. And brother used in one verse. And they all refer to Christians. Notice how it's in verse 1, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, or the Christians. And he would do this wherever he went. He wasn't particular where he was at. He would do it no matter where. Some commentators like to refer to Saul as a raging bull. But I like to think of him like the fairy tale of the three pigs. You know, Saul is like a wolf, the wolf huffing and puffing. He's doing this, what he thinks is the right thing to do. Remember that. He's doing what he thinks is right. Saul spits his venom at them in his rage. He's breathing these threats against the saints, and it intimidates many of them. Just as threats against any of us would to some degree intimidate us. See, Saul is not satisfied with the blood that he has had slain. He still cries out for more. But he's not long to live a life like this. For that kind of behavior by him will not be tolerated by the Lord. But for Saul, for now, he is still continuing from Acts chapter 8, verse 3. After the death of Stephen. And he's determined now to wipe Christianity out. And we see that now he has gone to the high priest. He's seeking papers to go after them as far as Damascus is. Now the letters that he's seeking could have two explanations. First, they might be letters of what we would consider today extradition documents, much like what that young man in Mexico is waiting right now to come back to the United States, to the Dallas area. Extradition papers. Or they could have just been letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus, explaining what Saul is up to. And then he has this authority from the temple priests in Jerusalem. We don't know, really, how Christianity reached Damascus. Damascus was an ancient city. It was the capital of a Roman province of Syria. And it was just north-northeast of Galilee, as you can see up on the map. Up towards here. I can't point to that. Right up here. It was about 150 miles north-northeast of Galilee and from Jerusalem. Damascus, then we see as an oasis. It was considered to be an oasis. It was on the edge of the Arabian Desert. But it was also a trade route, major trade route for the caravans from Mesopotamia that went all the way to Egypt. It was a bustling city, a robust city, and it still is today. Christianity could have come from those at Pentecost who became believers and went back to Damascus, shared their faith. It could have come from when Stephen was martyred and all the Christians became scared and they started fleeing to other outer parts. It could have come from Philip after he witnessed to those in Samaria. They could have went to Damascus and began to share their faith. Well, it could have come from many places. We see something new here also. As the first two verses are describing Christians as belonging to the way. The Greek word for the way is hodos, H-O-D-O-S. And it means a highway, a road, a way of life. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We also see this will be addressed in Acts 19, Acts 22, and Acts 24. We know that Saul hated the way. In Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, Saul speaking of himself, and he says, I persecuted the way, even to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the priests. And all the council of the elders can testify. Well, why would Paul head towards Damascus? Because most likely the Jews, the Pharisees in Jerusalem, they've heard about Philip's converting many in Samaria. And because Saul had had a hatred for Christians, this would be a profitable journey for him to make. It's only 150 miles. If you were going to walk it, it'd take about 6 days to get there. But if you went by horse, it would take a lot less time. Many of the commentators believe he was on horseback because of the position now that he obtained. He was sent by the ruling authorities of Jerusalem. And of course, we know he had an urgency. He had an urgency to stop Christianity dead in its tracks. Once and for all. Damascus was filled with Jews, according to Josephus. Also with Gentile proselytes to the Judaism faith, to the Jewish faith. But also we know that the gospel had penetrated the hearts of many who were in Damascus as they were being converted to Christianity. And they know that Saul had had past successes. And so now he undertakes to crush this once and for all. But on his way, something is about to happen as he will encounter the Son of God. We see then the revelation. We're going to see what he sees. Let's read it together in verses 3 through 9. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, and it says, "As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." And so we see now that Saul is on his way. As he approaches Damascus, and by the way, tradition of Christianity says that this was a bridge near the city where this spot happened. I don't know how they know that. But it was suddenly a bright light flashed around him. And it blinded them. They fell to the ground, all those who were with him. This will be the first of 6 visions, actually, that Saul will have. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever been somewhere, and I'm going to demonstrate my age here, have you ever been somewhere where photographers were taking pictures and there were dozens of cameras and they used the old flash bulbs, and that when they would set them off, it almost blinds you? Now imagine 1,000 times greater than that. 1,000 times greater. You begin to picture what this light must have been like. Brighter than the light of the sun, as Paul will later describe it. The light, as verse 3 says, made Saul and his cohorts fall to the ground. It was so intense. And most likely it wasn't just a flash of light, but it was a beam of light. So intense. A steady beam. And Saul saw the glory of Christ displayed before him. Oh, it came suddenly like a bolt of lightning without warning. Something like this happening would have made a great impression on your mind, yeah? It would have mine. I don't know about yours. And it did Saul's. Saul later writes about this in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, as he's describing this event before King Agrippa. He says, listen to what he says. At midday, further of the details here, a little bit more, he explains that. Midday, or in other words, about noon, "O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" In other words, it's hard to go against the sovereignty of God,
kicking against the goads. In other words, it's useless for you to try to go against the will of God. You see, goads were sharp sticks. They were sharp sticks they used to drive oxen by prodding them. And the more they kicked, the harder the prod was. And Jesus is saying to Saul, stop, Saul. Stop doing this. Stop persecuting me. And we see the sovereignty of God being displayed here in this passage. Jesus has told His disciples that He would never, what? Leave them or forsake them. We know God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as believers, we are His family. We are His sons and daughters. And when you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting Jesus Christ. And so what he hears is Jesus saying to him, why? Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? This picture is never going to leave Saul's mind. As he hears this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why? See, Saul wasn't personally persecuting Jesus. But remember what he says in Matthew 25:40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Or Mark 33:34-35, he says, looking at those who were sitting around him, remember Tom's been teaching on this during the Christmas season, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In other words, it's those who have repented and those who believe and following Jesus and obeying His Word. And so Saul was fulfilling verse 25 of Matthew. He doesn't know this. He asked Jesus the question, who are you, Lord? Well, Saul is about to find out, and it's going to transform his life forever. Even though he was blinded by the glory of Jesus, thrown to the ground, Saul finds himself now being questioned by a person that he thought was dead. It was Jesus Christ Himself. And it's His followers that Paul has been persecuting. In a single, life-turning moment, Saul will realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that He lives and He suffers with His church. Paul indicates this elsewhere in Scripture, that he actually saw the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That highlighting, of course, is mine. Or in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas comes alongside the apostle Saul, and he says, he brought him to the apostles and described to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road. And that he had talked to him, he had talked to Jesus, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, now back in our passage then, we're going to see how this all takes place. The results of Saul's encounter with the Son of God. Saul's traveling companions will lead him into Damascus blind. And he consumes neither food nor water for the next 3 days. See, Saul saw not only a light from heaven. He saw the risen Christ. He heard a voice from heaven speaking to him. This really wasn't anything new, though. Because even in the Old Testament, whenever the glory of God was seen, the Word of God was heard, as in, for instance, in Moses in Exodus 20. Or in Numbers 7:89 when He's speaking to the prophets. See, God magnifies His Word above all. And what was seen then was always designed to make a way for the Word that was about to be said. See, Saul saw Christ. He heard His voice. And what does Scripture tell us about faith? Faith comes from what? Hearing. The Spirit is said to be received by faith as in Galatians 3:2. The voice he heard was the voice of Christ. And when he saw and when he heard the voice of the Lord, in chapter 22, verse 14, it indicates he believed right then. Isn't it interesting that seeing and hearing, two senses that God gives man, and Jesus used both of them. Both of them to enter into Saul's heart. See, Saul heard, and what he heard awoke his spirit. Jesus called him by name not just once, but twice. And just as King Saul was an enemy of David, Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of Jesus Christ. And so after Saul asks who it is that he saw and is speaking to him, Jesus answers and he tells him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he tells him, get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. And then we're told that the two men who were with, or the women that were with him, they could hear the conversation, but they couldn't see anyone. They could not understand what was being said. How do we know that? Acts 22, verse 9 tells us that. And they were speechless. When Saul replies, who are you, Lord? What did Saul imply by the use of the term Lord? Well, one commentator, Utley, says he could have meant it as a title of respect, like they used to do. They called you Lord or Sir. We've seen that in John 4:11, at the woman at the well, she called Jesus Sir. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Or it could be, he says, number two, that this is translated Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capitalized, as the Old Testament. An example would be in Genesis 2:4. He says, if the surprise is the focus of this passage, then it would apply to number one, the aspect of just calling him Sir or Lord, or respect. But if the light from heaven denotes an action of God, then number two would be the case. And suddenly Paul's rabbinical theology then has been challenged. Everything he'd been taught is challenged. What a confusing, frightful time. Think about that. I believe it's both of them. Saul was definitely surprised by this sudden beam of light that shined on him. But it was also an action of God that changed Saul's beliefs. And so after being told to get up, Saul obeys. And he opens his eyes. But he sees nothing. He was blinded from the light. I think we can all relate to this. If you've ever looked at something that's really bright for very long, and then it's hard when you come back, you cannot see. But this was more than that. It wasn't done in punishment, I don't think, but it was done to humiliate, or to humble Paul. Not to humiliate him, but to humble him. And so we see his cohorts then leading him by the hand into the city of Damascus, where they stayed for 3 days. We're not told exactly where yet. We will find that out in a minute. But the Lord knows where he's at. Saul doesn't eat or drink anything during this time. We're not told whether the Lord continued to speak to Saul or not, except later we'll see that he did at least have another vision. And when you think of this, how humiliating it was for Saul, this educated, powerful man who had been taught all the laws, all the rabbinical things of Judaism. He'd come with full authority to drag Christians out of their homes, to be throwing them into prison. And now he's the one who is literally having to be led, to be dragged along. Look at how Paul describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. It says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. He has been changed. He is born again. Now you might be thinking this is punishment that Saul deserves, but shouldn't look at it like that. It shouldn't be we look at it as punishment, but as the way that the Lord is drawing Saul to Himself. It's nothing new for God to use something like this, and we see this in different types of encounters to accomplish His will. We've seen it, for instance, Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Remember at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist? What happened to Zechariah? He became mute when he questioned the angel, didn't he? So this isn't unusual for God to use circumstances like this. Next, we're going to see then Saul's visitation by a servant of God and the events that will precede this visit. The revelation. Let's pick it up again as we see this instruction taking place. In verses 10 through 12, we see then this second vision now. And it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. This vision is quite different, isn't it? The Lord calls Ananias. Ananias isn't afraid. Instead of answering, who are you, Lord? He answers, here I am, Lord. A typical response of believers, even in the Old Testament, such as Abraham and Jacob, or Moses and Samuel, Isaiah. See, Ananias, who is he? Well, in Acts 22, verse 12, it says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Well, more than likely he was speaking to him. He answers him as the might have even been a leader in the church in Damascus. We know as a believer, he definitely would have a target on his back as the one that Saul has come to take out and drag out and take back to Jerusalem. But Ananias hears the shepherd, his Lord. Just as Scripture tells us, the sheep know their shepherd. They know his voice and they respond. You know, we're sitting here today and we're considered the sheep, God's children. Jesus is our shepherd. How do we respond when He calls us from His Word? And you say, maybe saying, well, I don't hear Him calling me. Oh, but He is. He is. Every jot, every tittle in His Word is calling you to know Him. Know Him in a greater way as your Savior. And if you don't know Him as Savior, He calls you to repent, to believe, confess Jesus as your Lord. But there's more than that. He's calling you to obey the Word. We're getting a picture here of just how great our God is. He tells Ananias, get up, go to a street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, not Iscariot, because Iscariot's been dead for a long time. But Judas was a common name, as was Ananias. He's to go to this street called Straight, which is still here today, as you see on the picture. It runs through Damascus from east to west. It's about a half a mile long. Today, though, it's not called the Street of Straight, or Straight Street. It has many different names, actually. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce them because they're all in Aramaic. The house of Judas is estimated, though, to be about 1,200 feet from the western entrance of the street called Straight. And if you were there, you'd see a stretch as you went about 1,200 feet, a stretch where there would be a large metal dome. And in this dome, it's a small mosque with a balcony that comes out in the form of a pulpit, which serves today as a minaret. That's the place where the Muslims call their people to pray, which I hate that sound, but they do. Well, it's here that Christian tradition locates for us the house of Judas, the place where Saul stayed. Well, who is this Judas? Well, we're not certain who he is. It appears he was a Jew, though, by his name. But whether he's a believing or an unbelieving Jew, we don't know. If he was Saul's host, though, in this house, it could have been that this was the house that he was recommended to go from the Jerusalem priests. And if this is the house he stayed in after Saul's conversion, then there's a very good chance that this Judas became a believer. He could, in fact, be the same Judas surnamed Barsabbas in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Either way, this Judas must have been well known in Damascus because it never indicates that Ananias has trouble finding him. And so Ananias was to inquire of this Judas' house for a man from Tarsus named Saul, and it tells us he's praying. And not only was he praying, but he'd had another vision. Saul had another vision of this very man, Ananias, coming and laying his hands on him so that he would regain his sight. Now, the Lord is telling Ananias Saul is praising. That should have been a sign to Ananias that something's changed here. However, Ananias may be thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Saul's a Pharisee. They do a lot of praying, you know, and he's accustomed to praying. But I don't think this is the same kind of prayer that the Pharisees were doing. Saul is now praying like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. No doubt Saul had been praying to receive his sight, as all of us would have. But most likely he prayed first for forgiveness for persecuting the Christians. And he has no idea exactly what's going to take place. This man Ananias, he doesn't know him. He doesn't know how God's going to restore his sight simply by laying his hands on him. Except the man from named Ananias is going to come and do it. Neither of them know each other. However, Ananias, even though he doesn't know Saul personally, he has heard of him. He's heard of this man from Tarsus. Let's read verses 13 to 16 together as we hear the conversation between God and Ananias and the reluctance we'll see. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Look at what the Lord says. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, Ananias has heard of Saul of Tarsus, okay. How he persecuted the saints in Jerusalem, how he has received authority now to do the same thing in Damascus to all believers. But God reassured him, didn't he? He reassured him that Ananias, that Saul is now a true believer. He belongs to the Lord. He's basically saying to Ananias, Ananias, you don't need to be afraid. I'm going to use Saul in ways you can't even imagine. He's a chosen instrument of mine. He's an elect. He's an elected prophet. I'm going to use him in ways that is unimaginable. So the term chosen vessel or instrument will be used by Saul himself in his ministry discussing God's election. And Jesus is sending Ananias in to heal Saul of his loss of sight. He also tells Ananias, Saul is going to bear his name. He's going to bear Jesus' name to be his witness before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And it's interesting that he says that here. Remember where, as Saul will start his missionary journeys, where does he always go to first when he enters a new city? The Jewish synagogues. Absolutely. To the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. However, Saul calls his ministry that it's primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. That's how he calls himself. And we're going to see later that he's going to also be witnessing to kings. Later in Acts chapter 25, and even to Caesar in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so we see that he again reassures Ananias, telling him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And when you think about that, remember how even Paul describes his suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 to 33, Paul says, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the sea. I was in danger from rivers and robbers, from my own countrymen, from Gentiles. I was in danger in the cities, in the wilderness, on the sea, and from false brethren. I have labored. I have seen hardship. I have had sleepless nights. I was in hunger. I'm thirsty. I was often without food. Oh, Saul would indeed suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. But you know what? He counted it as an honor. So next we see then the events leading up to this visit, where Ananias will lay hands on Saul. Well, Saul will be healed of his blindness. He'll be filled with the Spirit and be baptized. Let's read it together in verses 17 to 19 as we see the outcome. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. The first thing we see here is the obedience of Ananias. He got up and he went to the house of Judas. He entered and laid his hands on Saul. And notice he called him what? His brother. In verse 17. See, the laying on of hands by Ananias on Saul was a means of identifying Saul then with the Christians whom he had been persecuting all these times. Saul was most likely in bed at this time. He was unable to see. He hadn't eaten for 3 days or had anything to drink. And so we see it wasn't Ananias' power that was taking place here. It was a symbol of the invisible power of the Holy Spirit coming to heal Saul. And Ananias explains to Saul that the same Jesus that you saw and spoke with has sent me so that you might regain your sight. And notice the second reason he came. So that Saul would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he said that in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight. And this was just another symbol of Saul's spiritual blindness being healed. He could now see. He could understand the Scriptures as they were intended to be understood. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 16, we get a picture of this. As Saul is speaking here, he says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." And so and then he says, "But even now, to this day, even when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." That veil had been removed from Saul's heart. Now you might think this passage has something to do with Saul and his name changing to Paul. But it doesn't. It has nothing to do with the name change. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. We're going to see that name change take place later in Acts chapter 13. But notice, after he received his sight, what did he do? Immediately he got up and was baptized. He made a public confession of his faith in Jesus Christ, in other words. Saul's baptizing further identifies him then with the movement, the very movement of those that he had come to persecute, those he had come to put in prison. And so his filling with the Holy Spirit was a sign of his commission from God Himself as His prophet. He ate and was strengthened. And so in our lesson this morning, we've seen that Paul was passionate. He was passionate about standing up for his beliefs in God and the law of Moses. He was faithful to the religious leaders in Jerusalem and to all the teaching that he had had since the age of 14. He was as loyal could be. He was the kind of guy you would dream of having on your team. And he took being serious about your religion to a whole new level. But he was wrong. Millions and millions of people are wrong today in their beliefs. Unless, as Steve said this morning, unless they're born again, unless God removes the scales from their eyes and from their heart, they are eternally lost. The event we've seen this morning is astonishing, so astonishing, Luke's going to write this story three times in the book of Acts. Once in his own words, and twice in the words of Paul. Saul will now realize that all the Scriptures, the Old Testament, pointed to Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus was a perfect sacrifice for those who believe. He realized the church is the body of Christ. He realized the way to peace with God's not in keeping the law, for no one's able to keep the law. Instead, peace with God comes by receiving the grace of God through faith, and even that faith is a gift from God. He learned that God's people are not exclusively Jews, but a worldwide company of Christians called the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. So what can we take away from our lesson this morning? How does it impact you? Well, I hope it's important that as we saw this morning, that as Paul was a man whose heart was hardened against the early Christians, we must remember God works in the hearts of those who seem unredeemable to us. How do you think other Christians saw you before you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they think, "Oh, that Gary, he's never going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's such a sinner. He's on his way to hell." Well, we don't know who they are. We saw how God changed the darkest and the hardest heart of Saul this morning. We need to pray for those who are lost. Pray for our enemies. Pray for God's, for those who are enemies against Christ, that He would have grace that they are His chosen ones, and that we are His instruments to go and to preach to them. We're to do good to our enemies. You know, God chose you just as He did Saul. Saul was given a mission to fulfill. Acts 1:8. To be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 does the same thing for us. The question is, are we obeying God? Are we obeying that commission? Are we fulfilling what He's called us to do? We've seen from Ananias a willingness, immediate willingness to obey God. When he questioned God, it wasn't in regards to his own health or his own how he was, whether he was going to be treated. He was worried about other Christians. He had a love for them. He didn't want to see them harmed. How about you? Do we have actually a love for Christians as we're supposed to have, a love for one another? We all belong to the same body. Some of us are arms, some of us are feet, some of us are toes, some of us are nose and whatever. We all belong to the body of Christ. Ananias responded obediently. Do you? Do we respond obediently to the Word of God? Are we praying for each other? Are we doing what God has called us to do? Are we fulfilling that great commission? I pray we are. Let's pray. Lord, as we come this morning, we must admit that we fail You so many ways. God, I pray that in this new year, 2016, that You will find us faithful. You will find us obediently, willingly, wanting to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, You put people in our path every single day. And You open doors for us to present the gospel, but so many times, Lord, we are fearful. We're afraid. Lord, take that fear from us. Let us speak boldly to those who are lost, to do good to our enemies, to pray for them. Oh Lord, we pray You'll use us in a great way this year. That we would magnify and glorify Your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.